I have been hoist on my own petard. The phrase was queried during the interval. I would like to think that not only I, but these three, use great plainness of speech. First, to corroborate, I understand the term petard originally referred to a homemade firework or a homemade bomb which exploded in one's own face. In English, it's come to mean or to refer to a situation where someone makes a plan which is against someone else, but the plan goes wrong and goes back on the perpetrator, the one who made the plan. Certainly, the idea, if not the phrase, is illustrated in what we were looking at, that Satan's worst devices will not work. He will not prevail. His plans, as we might say, will blow up in his own face. If I cause confusion, I'm sorry. I'm surprised Edward didn't press his secret button and make a noise to stop me at that point.
An interesting point in connection with this is that Satan, as every wicked person, should know that, because it's just written plainly in the scripture. Nevertheless, he's totally blind, and he continues. And it's for Satan, but what an instruction for everyone.
The scripture tells us
about the Satan's sin, which is pride. The way pride, you know, darkens your spiritual eyes is absolutely terrible. And this, I think, has a voice for all of us. The role of pride is hidden in our heart, in our natural heart. You know? So let's not imitate.
Let me try in a few ways to show the way of Satan. The ancient serpent who was once a time a brilliant star, but he has fallen, and we say that he became darkness. Only he blinded unbelieved people, 2 Corinthians 4. But his way is every time deeper. Here we say he is cast out. He have shorter. When we wait of the coming of the Lord, and when the Lord is coming, he have a few years. Not 10, but few years. And we say in Revelation 20 that he make a way, he goes away deeper. Here we say he has still a place on earth. In Revelation 20, we say he is catched, he is bound, and he is, perhaps you can read it, chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel descending from the heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. You know, he becomes an end of the 1,000 years, a short time, but then he is forever in the place of what we find here in verse 10, and the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire.
And fire and brimstone.
We see he is then forever in the place who he is makes for him and his angels, his diamonds. It is for ever real and true believer, a great joy that we know that this person have only a short time. And we are waiting with the coming of the Lord. And when we see his glory, his person, we want to see him today.
A very positive feature of chapter 12 is that the deliverance is commensurate with the difficulty and the problem. It is adequate, completely adequate. Again, it comes out in these greats in the chapter. Verse 3, there is a great red dragon. Verse 9, a great dragon. He shows great wrath, great rage in verse 12. This will be met by great judgment. Verse 19 of chapter 11, great hail. A great sign in heaven. It reveals what God is doing, the one through whom Messiah will come, the nation through whom this Messiah will come. A great voice of celebration in verse 10. And then in verse 14, in this terrible difficulty, the deliverance is commensurate with the persecution. A great evil is provided. It is a consolation, isn't it, in every day, that God arranges and God delivers, his deliverance is adequate for the problem.
The question has been asked.
The question has been asked how it is possible that the devil, who also knows the word of God, can stay, go in this direction. I think of first in Zechariah 6, verse 1, you find there the four chariots going, patrolling the earth, and they have to go through between two bronzen mountains. And even if there is a measure of freedom for these chariots to go to the left or to the right, but the global direction is sure. They only can go to one direction. And I think the same here in Revelation, though the devil has a measure of power, a measure of freedom, but the outcome of the prophetic word is sure. So it is for us a great encouragement to know that even that the enemy, the devil, has a measure of power, nothing can happen without the direction given by the word of God, given by the Lord himself.
May I be allowed to follow up this matter of greats, and in particular the word great deliverance. That's very interesting for those who read the Darby translation, to find that the great eagle has got an article in front of it. The great eagle. I mention this because the great eagle will be a symbol which will register particularly with the Jewish remnant. We know from Exodus that when they were brought out of Israel, we read that Jehovah bore them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. And there's another verse in Deuteronomy that speaks of the way in which the eagle cares for them, stirs up the nest, hovering over its young, spreadeth out its wings, beareth them on its feathers. Now this is a symbol well known to the children of Israel. Now when we turn to the Psalms, we find that the eagle comes in a very distinctive way so far as the protection and this great deliverance is concerned. I'll quote one or two scriptures, perhaps well known. Psalm 91, he will cover thee with his wings, and under his feathers shalt thou trust. So that the idea of the eagle is well known to the children of Israel. Now, I just mentioned something already alluded to, but of great importance, I suggest, for those of us who read the Psalms, there's a difference of the way in which the eagle is referred to in the first book of Psalms and in the second book of Psalms. In the first book of Psalms, where the remnant is viewed as inside Jerusalem, and they speak of Jehovah, the language that they use is, keep me as the apple of thine eye under the shadow of thy wings. Now that's the first book, so that they're near enough to still mention the shadow of his wings. But when you move into the second book of Psalms, where they're outside of Jerusalem, and they speak not now of Jehovah, but of God, you find again the reference to the angel's wings, but this time it's a refuge. And I can give you the references if you like, and perhaps for Robert, who's doing the work writing up the notes, I'll give them to him, if not now. You'll find that there are three or four references to refuge. Now, when you have moved to the situation of being outside of Jerusalem, and you're in the circumstances of the dire trouble of Jacob's trouble, you want refuge. And where do you find it? Under the shadow of his wings. Now, it's very attractive if you turn to the 63rd Psalm, the only one I'll refer you to, verse 7, you find it's not only a place of refuge, but it's a place in which I will rejoice. So that it's not only a place of deliverance, it's not only a place of being under his shadow, it's not only a place of refuge, but it's a place where you can rejoice. Now I suggest that following up Ernest's suggestion of a great deliverance, the practical enjoyment of a great deliverance is that you're not only getting through, but you're rejoicing. Now, I mention this, if there were time, I would have liked to give a little address upon it. The safest place in the universe, under the shadow of his wings. And you'll find, if you care to follow up the meditation, that the great angel is very important to the children of Israel. And if you follow it up in the first and second books, you'll find a very rewarding meditation.
The great eagle.
The great eagle, yes.
In the book of Ezekiel, there is two great eagles in chapter 17. Yes. Tell us about them.
Now you better tell us. Go on. I've spoken long enough.
Now that's a question. If the two eagles in book Ezekiel chapter 17, two great eagles, one I think in verse 1 and the other one in verse 7. Is there a connection?
The interpretation we are aware of Ezekiel 17 is that the first eagle is Babylon, the second is Egypt.
That's why
I think it's important to keep in mind the two references, first of all in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, because there the wings are connected with Jehovah. And here, of course, it's connected with the remnant. So, with respect, we can lay aside Ezekiel for the moment.
Ezekiel refers to the change of government in the beginning of the times of nations, as we said the other day last night. There was, in fact, a confrontation between the power of Babylon and the power of Egypt, who was going to govern the world. And Egypt was vanquished at Carchemish, the Battle of Carchemish, was finally put aside. And God's dealings with earth started when the power was given to Chaldean. It was at the time of the Zedekiah, what's the name of the king of Judah?
Zedekiah.
But here in Revelation 12, it's another idea. In fact, it's protection and deliverance for the faithful remnant. Mm. One very striking fact, I think, that should draw our attention is the fact that Satan here is going after the seed of the woman and after the woman herself. Satan, without knowing it, accomplishes God's counsels. Chastisement of the faithful remnant was necessary. They had to go through deep trials to come back to their Messiah, the Messiah who had already been cut off, they had pierced. Zechariah would tell us the moral way the remnant would have to follow. Here, Satan accomplishes this, but remember, God's counsels do not cancel man's responsibility or any creature's responsibility. Very often we want to trade, it's God's ways, why do you keep your responsibility? Satan will do this on God's account for the benefit of the remnant, yet Satan will be judged.
When we speak, you speak of the remnant, seems to be a difficulty here to make the distinction between the woman, which is persecuted in verse 13, and the remnant of her seed on verse 17. And we have seen yesterday that the woman who is persecuted, that is already the remnant, because it doesn't really include the apostate people. Now, my understanding is that we may have a clear explanation of that in a situation which is similar to the situation here. It's what happened with David at the time of Absalom. At the time of Absalom is a clear type of an antichrist, the one who is winning the heart of the people of Israel and who is trying and taking place of the true anointed of God. And the remnant is flying fleeing away from Jerusalem, and it is the right way to be with David out of Jerusalem according to the instruction of the Lord in Matthew 24, flee to the mountain, but at a certain point of time, David meet Hushai, the Archite, and say, please, you specially, just two persons, you have to go back to Jerusalem and to bear there a testimony, a very special testimony. And there is just almost two persons who are leaving David, who are not following the instruction to flee away. And they have to stay in Jerusalem. And it seems to me that it's what we have here. There is this remnant of her seed of verse 17 as the same character as the few ones who have not to flee from Jerusalem, but to stay there. We have about this also seen in chapter 11 that there were just two in Jerusalem, not freely.
It's interesting to remember that the ark remained in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. David ordered the ark to go back there with the prophets.
We spoke
about Israel. But I think not the 12 tribes here are essentially in view except Judah and Benjamin. You should remember that Judah and Benjamin only were in the Holy Land when the Lord Jesus came, was cut off. And those two tribes, called Judah and Eretz, responsible particularly for the death of the Messiah. They'll be taken accountable for this, and there should be a work of grace in their conscience to the Lord they have crucified. The 10 tribes are not lost to count of by God, but there will be another dealings with them, which is not directly shown.
I think there is a
very interesting moral instruction in what the brothers have said. Basically, it's God's ways to protect his own at this time, that they would flee, leave Jerusalem, leave land, you know, and find some safety in the surrounding countries, we've said yesterday. Incidentally, there would be one exception, Petra, the mountains in the close to Ammon, which will be the hiding place of Edom, will not be a refuge for the remnant. It will be abandoned, and there will be no left of Edom. There will be future blessing for Ammon, Moab, Assyria, Egypt, because Egypt was the refuge place of the Lord Jesus as his child. So there will be future blessing for this. There will be one exception. Edom, there is no rest, nothing. After final judgment, they'll disappear. So God's ways is to, for his remnant, is to escape, avoid the difficult place of Jerusalem. Yet, there is a testimony in Jerusalem, two testimonies, two witnesses. Similarly, at the time of the transportation to Babylon, those faithful went to Babylon, accepted God's judgment, God's government. Some tried to escape and went to Egypt, he said. That was for their war, the judgment. When the people returned to Jerusalem, in my opinion, Daniel stayed in Babylon. Because God wanted some true witnesses still at the place where his people had been chastised. But Zechariah 6, the conclusion of the visions tells us there is a moral link between those returning to the Holy Land and those remaining in Babylon. Christ is the link.
We seem to be at the point now where there is a company marked out for preservation and deliverance, an appointed or a marked out company. And there is an appointed place, a marked out place. I don't know where it is, but God does. And there was an earlier reference to the way that they would be preserved there. And here again, the preservation is provided for this appointed company in her place. Again, it must be great consolation for the suffering saints to know that their God, who has preserved them through their generations on eagle's wings at this especially difficult time, will provide not only the preserving care but the place where they will find refuge, into her place.
I think in our meetings as well as in private conversation, we have said that the actual place geographically is rather difficult to discern. For myself, I confess, I find great pleasure in reading the 7th chapter of Isaiah, because you find there that where briars and thorns really make the vineyards useless, refuge is taken in the mountains, and on the mountains you find that there's a place for oxen and small cattle. Now in that particular section, you find in verse 21 and 22, rather an interesting verse, it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and 2 sheep, and it shall come to pass with the abundance of milk they shall give, that they shall eat butter. Now it seems that in this abnormal situation, they can't occupy the vineyards. There they are in the mountains. There's a place for the cattle, and the cattle provide so abundantly that even in this situation, there's plenty for the remnant. Now this is only a private view, and I'm not sure I've ever seen it written up, but it seems to confirm at least that in this place there is provision for them as well as education for them, and God will preserve them, and faith at all times will be looking to the Lord, who can do abnormal things in abnormal conditions, as abnormal provision made for their sustenance.
To find a place in the scripture, we have to fulfill some moral things. For example, in John chapter 1, when the 2 disciples asked to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, where do you abide?" The Lord Jesus said, "Come and see." If we speak here about her place, and we have said it is difficult for us to know exactly the geographical situation, place, where it is. But I think of one verse in Zephaniah chapter 2 to find the moral feature of this place.
Zephaniah.
Chapter 2, verse 3. Second part. Seek righteousness, seek humility, perhaps you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. So we find here the moral feature of the place where the remnant will be preserved. And this is also an encouragement for us in this time. We can find a place of refuge if we know the moral features of this place with the Lord Jesus, where we can learn from him to be humble.
It is quite interesting to return to your quotation of Isaiah 7, where we have on the one hand the presentation, the introduction of Emmanuel, but on the other hand the overwhelming powers of the Assyrian, that in the following chapter, namely chapter 8 of Isaiah, we find the other side. You mentioned the sustenance in a very rich way by the hand of God of this remnant, but on the other hand we find here in chapter 8 verse 7 and 8 these floods of water which shall be poured out of the mouth of the dragon. We read in Isaiah 8 verse 7, "Therefore, behold, the Lord will bring up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And he shall mount up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow it and go further, and shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of the land, thy land, O Emmanuel." I think this is a very nice filling up of what you said, because we have the two sides here. On the one hand, the preserving hand of God, but on the other hand, the explanation of what is these streams coming out of the mouth of the dragon. It is the armies which shall threaten Israel, the remnant at that time. And thinking of those of her seed, which who keep the commandments of God, we have on the one hand the remnant and the country, but is it sure that all Jews at that time will be in the country? Can we say that for sure, that all the Jews at the end, living all over the world, most of them now in the United States and even in Russia, will all Jews be in Israel at that time? I doubt it. So there we might have an explanation of the expression, the rest of those who belong to her seed and keep the commandments of God. It might be applied to the Jews outside the land of Israel.
On that point, I thought that satanic activity is against Jews generally, and in particular the remnant, the believers. And we see that anti-Semitism is against all Jews, whether they're looking to God or not. And I think it'll be distinctly clear here that those that have been brought back to the land are those that are looking to Messiah. And I judge that from verse 17, where it makes this difference. With the woman, that's all Jewry, and then with the remnant of her seed. Am I correct in that?
Do we think that the flood of verse 15, which is really generated by Satan, by the serpent, will it be identified with the flood of Isaiah 8, the Assyrian? I am not sure. There is certainly some link. It seems to me that Isaiah 8 is the fulfillment of what happens in Isaiah 20. When they make covenant with hell, yeah, this will be destroyed, and God will send the northern armies against the apostate Jews in Jerusalem. But maybe the same movement is in the hand of Satan to chasten the faithful remnant and bring them to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
That could be probably in God's hand. Although it's the same principle occurrence. Historical occurrence, it has probably two meanings.
The godly remnant surely is occupied with an important service at this time of testimony to God, the gospel of the kingdom, going forth to the whole world. Surely those that are in Jerusalem will be apostate, they will go back in unbelief. This is a woman who is not apostate. In fact, it is Israel as seen in God's purposes. So surely you have here a flood which is extended to the remnant that is going around the whole world preaching the gospel of the kingdom. I suggest that we have in verse 14 the protection from heaven, the protection and the nourishment given from heaven. And in verse 16, you have the protection given by the earth. Now, I think we have got the Lord's own words here to see what the protection is from the earth. Satan will be sending out this great flood to all those Jews, those Israelites, that are publishing the gospel of the kingdom. Now, we know something now, we're much nearer the time of this than our early brethren were. We know that when the beast is in control, every individual will be thoroughly under his authority, everything will be computerized, they will all be under a computer, nothing, never be able to buy or sell without the beast. So any individual that is not in the favor of the state will be in a hopeless condition. Now, we have the Lord's own words that there will be those in the nations that will be look after and protect the Jews, his brethren, and when the nations are judged, they will be judged according to the way they have looked after and dealt with their Lord's brethren at this time. I suggest that the earth here are those among the nations that are raised up to protect and look after the Jewish remnant that is going around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And the last verse, we know that they will not all be protected, because we know that many of them will suffer, they will be killed, but nevertheless, the majority of them will be protected and preserved to do their work with the gospel of the kingdom.
It might be worth just quoting from Matthew 25, which our dear brother Billy has been referring to, where we find the sort of treatment that does reach the testifying remnant. You find hunger, and we nourish thee. Thirsting, gave thee drink. Stranger, took thee in. Naked, clothing, ill, or in prison,
came to thee. So that there seems to be providentially raised up those who will take good care of those who are publishing the everlasting gospel.
Okay.
Just a word, Ben. Are you suggesting that the earth in our chapter is pointedly, say verse 37 of Matthew 25, then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in hunger? Is that the passage you've got in mind with regard to the earth?
There's just another aspect, referring to what Tony was saying, about the moral applications of this. In the story of David, remember when he had to flee to the cave of Adullam, there was gathered to him Gad the prophet and Abiathar the priest. And in the cave of Adullam, you get an attractive cluster of David the king, Gad the prophet, and Abiathar the priest. Now, I hope none of us are getting lost in the discussion, but here's at least a very clear word that I think comes home in all its force and clarity. With me thou shalt be in safeguard. Now we can be sure that whatever the dispensation, the only real safe for any of us is to be found in the presence of the one who is prophet, priest, and king. And those are very clear words, are they not? With me thou shalt be in safeguard. True in each dispensation.
Communion with their Lord is the paramount issue.
Communion with the Lord is the paramount issue. But as we have seen before, the agent that the Lord uses to maintain us in the sense of that communion is his own word. And as the chapter ends, that which gives them the stamina and the tenacity to endure such persecution is like the young men in John's epistle. They are steeped and strong in the word. There seems to be a summary here, doesn't there? The commandments of God, the law, and the testimony of Jesus Christ, the prophets, in their national situation, being strong in their own scriptures, will be invaluable.
And keeping the commandments really brings in another component in the godly life, isn't it? Obedience. Mm-hmm. So that if the word comes out, then it is needful for the life to be subjected to that word. I did wonder whether there was a simple application of preservation to the Lord's servant in the case of Paul when he was involved in the riot in Ephesus. You remember how there was a tremendous uproar, greatest Diana of the Ephesians. The greater multitude didn't know for what purpose they had come together. And Paul would have adventured himself into the theatre. But you find that the Asiarchs, as they're called, those magistrates who are responsible for the public functions, said, don't go. Now, it seems to be a little bit like the sort of thing we have here, how that the public authorities really came in for the preservation of the servants. And I just wondered if it isn't the same principle, how God will take care of us sometimes when our mind might be do something quite different.